I wish you a very happy Friday and say thank you to those of you supporting Into the Word financially. Anyone that would like to assist in that part of the project, just write down the contact information you'll hear at the end of today's program, and then you can send your one-time or ongoing gift of any amount to that address. Fridays, I urge you to be together with the body of Christ on the Lord's Day. Everyone should have a home church. Everyone should stay active in that home congregation. You need a place where you can worship and fellowship and praise and pray and study and sing and do service and learn and above everything else, I think, be the light and encourage each other to be the light, to encourage each other to do love and good deeds the rest of the week. So if you don't have a place like that, do your research, find a place near you, go there, check it out. If it's a good place, get plugged in, stay plugged in. If you happen to be looking right now and you're within driving distance of the Elkhart East building, the invitation is always open. Come, check us out, and maybe you can be part of our little fellowship. We are in Job chapter 24 today. Verse number 1 is where we'll start momentarily. I remind you again that this is a book about a prophet and his horrendous experience because of the persecution of Satan. But he doesn't know that's the case. The poor prophet is ignorant. He's not read into the events of chapters 1 and 2. All he knows is that a whole bunch of bad things have happened to him, and he thinks God must be involved in this, and he is quite frustrated. He wants to know why, and he keeps repeating that, interspersed with wishing that he were dead. But he's got three friends or acquaintances that are just raking him over the coals, mercilessly saying that he must be a horrible secret sinner or these bad things wouldn't be happening to him. And so Job is kind of bouncing back and forth between responding emotionally to his associates and telling them to knock it off and realize that he has not done anything wrong, therefore they are incorrect in their accusations, and talking to God and saying, why, God? Why are you doing this? Can we just talk and let me clear this up and find out what needs to happen next? So in Job chapter 24, we're in the middle of one of his outbursts, one of his responses. And so this is how it starts. Why are not times of judgment kept by the Almighty? And why do those who know him never see his days? So basically, why can't God just be present and do what's right in every circumstance? And I think he has in mind instantaneously. Because one of the things that Job keeps bringing up is that we all know from experience that bad people get away with stuff, that God does not always punish bad people. So it's a faulty assumption to make that bad things only happen to bad people and good things only happen to good people. Those are false assumptions. So how come? How come God doesn't intervene? So verse 2, he starts talking about some of the bad things that people do. Some move landmarks. That's boundary lines, legal markers of property lines. It's a way of stealing real estate. So some move landmarks. That's wrong. They seize flocks and pasture them. So they steal other people's animals and make a profit off of them. That's wrong. Cattle rustling is wrong. They drive away the donkey of the fatherless. You know, they're mean to the poor orphans. You know, they think it's funny to chase their little donkeys away. They take the widow's ox for a pledge. So the poor widow hardly has a shekel to rub against one another, and they they bring charges against them for being in arrears and take their stuff. Take an animal. That's not right. They thrust the poor off the road. It's another one where apparently they think it's funny to make poor people do things that are inconvenient to them. Okay, I didn't know if I was going to do this or not, but I'm going to do it. They would be so mean as to tell poor immigrant people that they should get on a plane and go to another city where people are going to take care of them, when in fact they know there's not going to be people there to take care of them. That's rude. It's mean. It's not funny. The poor of the earth all hide themselves. You know, when they become, you know, the target for people's sense of humor, then they try to stay out of people's way. Behold, like wild donkeys in the desert, the poor go out to their toil seeking game, and the wastelands yields food for their children. So basically, these poor people that Job's thinking about, they stay away from everybody else out in the wilderness. And they have to hunt animals and gather the wild produce. They gather their fodder in the field. They glean the vineyard of the wicked man. Now again, Job keeps asserting a reality here. Some of the rich people are actually pretty wicked, and yet they're rich. And so here we have a rich, wicked guy that owns a vineyard, but guess who's in there picking up the scraps after harvest time? It's the poor people, because they need to make ends meet. Verse number 7, they lie all night naked without clothing. Now, they're not stark naked, that probably in this, but they're not appropriately clothed. They have no covering in the cold. Can you imagine having to sleep out in the weather overnight when the temperature is dropping down in the 40s and coming down close to freezing, and you got nothing but street clothes? You don't have a coat. You don't have a warm coat or a hat or gloves or anything like that. That's what Job is picturing here. They are wet with the rain of the mountains, and they cling to the rocks for lack of shelter. So they don't have a house. They're just having to try to find places that are in out of the weather. Verse number 9, there are those who snatch the fatherless child from the breast, and they take the pledge against the poor. Now, this doesn't seem to be an incident of kidnapping, per se, but rather this. We know that in ancient society, if you owed a debt that you could not pay, they would come and take your stuff. But if you had no stuff to take, they might enslave your kids, take them to go work to pay off the debt. And so apparently something like that going on here. And they take they take a pledge against the poor. The poor owes a debt, and so they insist that the poor give up some personal belonging of theirs. Now, the Mosaic Law, which comes after this, made it very clear that if the only thing that the poor man had was his clothing, you couldn't take that. That was illegal, to steal his clothing. But this is before then. Apparently, some of the bad guys were doing exactly that to the poor. So they go about naked, without clothing. Hungry, they carry the sheaves. Now, this should make you sad. The description here is how these poor people become the laborers in the fields, in the industries of the rich people, and they don't have enough to make ends meet. So here they are, they're hungry, but they're out there carrying these bundles of sheaves that are grain sheaves that have a food item that the rich people are processing. Verse number 11, among the olive rows of the wicked, they make oil. So they're working in the olive groves, helping to make the oil, but they still are so poor that they can't even hardly buy olive oil. They tread the wine presses, but they suffer thirst. So they're working in the vineyards, helping to make the vintages, but they're still thirsty, even though they're surrounded by lots of liquid. But it's not theirs. So they're being abused and misused as a workforce. In the book of James, James makes it very clear that for the wealthy people to abuse the impoverished workforce is wicked, and that God will hear the cries of those that are being misused and abused. The Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of the heavenly armies, will remember how the wicked rich abuse the righteous poor. Verse number 12, for out of the city the dying groan, and the soul of the wounded cries for help. So these poor, abused people are asking for help. But then Job gets back to one of the things that he takes note of. He says, and yet God charges no one with wrong. So even though in the New Testament, James points out that God will eventually call these people to account, and that's true, he will. If not in this world, certainly in the world that is to come, they will face judgment. But Job is frustrated that the judgment's not coming immediately. So bad things are happening to good people, and God's not coming down like a ton of bricks on the bad people doing the bad stuff. Verse 13, there are those who rebel against the light, who are not acquainted with its ways, and do not stay in its paths. So there are these wicked people out here. The murderer rises before its light, that he may go kill the poor and the needy. And in the night, he's like a thief. So here's a guy that is a professional killer, and he preys on the poor and needy. Verse 15, the eye of the adulterer also waits for the twilight, saying, no eye will see me. He veils his face. So he cheats on his wife because he doesn't think God will know. People won't know. God won't know. In the dark, they dig through houses. Jesus uses similar terminology. The idea was a thief would have a target house, and he would just simply dig through the adobe wall, the mud wall, the brick wall, the clay brick wall, in order to get to any items of wealth inside. So in the dark, under cover of darkness, they dig through the houses, and then by day they shut themselves up. They don't know the light. So they do their illegal activities during the hours of darkness, and then they sleep during the day. They have a night job, not a day job. Verse 17, for deep darkness is mourning to all of them, for they are friends with the terrors of deep darkness. See, they don't want to be in the light because the light shows what they're doing is wrong. The New Testament has that same sort of application. So you say, swift are they on the face of the waters. Their portion is cursed in the land. No treader turns toward their vineyards. Drought and heat snatch away the snow waters, and so does Sheol, those who have sinned. So you guys, my buddies here, my associates, you're trying to tell me that all these bad people are the ones that God targets and takes down. The womb forgets them. The worm finds them sweet. That's the death maggot. They are no longer remembered. So wicked is broken. Wickedness is broken like a tree. So you're telling me that they get their just deserts. Well, they wrong the barren, childless woman and do no good to the widow. So they do bad things to poor, defenseless women who don't have kids or who have no husband. They target the weak and defenseless. And yet, this is the reality, guys. Verse 22, Job says, "Yet God prolongs the life of the mighty by his power. They rise up when they despair of life." So they get away with it, guys. This is part of Job's complaint to their accusations against him. There are plenty of bad, wealthy, powerful people out there who engage in horrendous, sinful behavior. And God lets them live. And sometimes God allows them to thrive. Verse 23, he gives them security. They are supported. His eyes are upon their ways. They are exalted a little while. Then they're gone. They are brought low and gathered up like all others. They're cut off like the heads of grain. Right? So eventually, life catches up with them. It catches up with everybody. Everybody dies. Verse 25, if it's not so, then prove me a liar. Show that there is nothing in what I say. So he challenges them. You prove it. You tell me that bad things only happen to bad people and only good things happen to good people because you guys know better than that. Bad things do happen to good people and good things do happen to bad people. That's the reality of life. Now, Job doesn't understand why that is the case, and it is oft repeated by righteous people. Why? Just like Job. How come? Why is that? Now, is there an answer to that? Probably not satisfactorily. The answer I typically give when pressed on this topic is the only way that God can make sure that good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people is he has to pull the plug. We have to go to judgment. We have to have the second coming of Jesus and sort everything out. And you know what that means? Some of the people that you care about that are currently sinners won't get any more chances to fix that. So why does God delay in doing the ultimate justice? We know this, the New Testament tells us, is that he is giving people a chance to repent. So why do these things happen? Why do bad things happen to good people and vice versa? Because God is giving a chance for repentance. Chapter 25. We're back to one of the guys that keeps accusing poor Job. Now, this one doesn't say too much, but what he says is too much. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "Dominion and fear are with God." So he has rights, and we ought to fear him. He makes peace in his high heaven. Is there any number to his armies? So can you count those angels who are at his beck and call? No. Upon whom does his light not arise? So is there anyone not under his dominion? No. Everywhere is under his control. How then can man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? So we're back to that again. Basically saying, Job, every human being has got a problem in front of God. And there is truth to that. But they're using this as an excuse to insist that he repent. Behold, even the moon is not bright. The stars are not bright in his eyes. How much less man who is a maggot and the son of man who is a worm? So come on, Job, acknowledge that you are a sinner. That's the intimation here. You know, Job, that everybody is a sinner. So don't be sitting here telling us that you haven't done anything wrong. Chapter 26. Job answered then and said, "How you have helped him who has no power. How you have saved the arm that has no strength." Now, this is all sarcastic. It's based on wording that he's expressed before, that he feels powerless and he feels that he has no strength left in him. And so he's like, "Oh, how you've helped me out in what you've said. How you have counseled him who has no wisdom and plentifully declared sound knowledge. With whose help have you uttered words, and whose breath has come out of you?" Again, sarcasm. You must be speaking for God. Obviously, that's where these words have come from. "The dead tremble under the waters and their inhabitants." Now, the dead here are in Sheol. Sheol is the place of dead spirits. Before Jesus' death and resurrection, every departed spirit went into this waiting place. After the atonement and the resurrection of Jesus, the righteous ones among them, whose sins had been fully paid by Jesus at the cross, they went into the presence of the Lord, and every righteous person who died in faith thereafter went into the presence of the Lord. So in this time period, every dead person is in Sheol. And so Sheol was pictured as being deep under the earth, under the deep places of the earth. So all those dead people are shaken down there. Sheol is naked before God, and Abaddon has no covering. Now, the distinction between Sheol and Abaddon is this. Sheol is the place where all spirits are, waiting final disposition. Abaddon is the place where particularly wicked ones are. It's the equivalent to the Greek Tartarus, which in the New Testament we know is the place where the bad angels from Genesis chapter 6 ended up. It's equivalent to the idea of the abyssus, the abyss, where Jesus would send particularly bad demonic spirits so that they could never inhabit or interact with humans again. So Job basically says, the place of all spirits and the place of particularly wicked spirits, they're both like just totally open to God. He knows exactly who those people are and why they're there. "He stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing." Now, a lot of times we'll kind of relate this to some scientific things that we know today, but he's being more poetic in this, that God is creator. When we look at the creation and we're amazed at its perplexing construction, it's God that did that. And we should be in awe of him. "He binds up the waters in the thick clouds." Now, this always is an amazing thing for us. All of those clouds up there are made of water vapor. Water just hanging up there in the air. That's just shocking that that can happen. The cloud is not split open under them. So all of that water vapor up there, and it doesn't break it up. "He covers the face of the full moon and spreads over it his cloud." So another amazing thing to see. "He has inscribed a circle on the face of the waters at the boundary between light and darkness." Now, it seems to me that he's describing here the Terminator line that happens at dawn and sunset, sunrise and sunset. If you were up on a high mountain, which these guys would have been able to do, you could actually see that Terminator line. You could see where the sun was shining and the sun wasn't shining. And if the mountain was high enough, you could actually see the deeper darkness of night behind the Terminator line and the brilliance of day in front of it. So he says, God did that. God inscribed that boundary line. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astounded at his rebuke. So when God determines something, it shakes things up. By his power, he stilled the sea. By his understanding, he shattered Rahab. Now, there might be a little bit of reference to the flood here, which really shook things up, and then God settled it back down again, and then the sea is only in its limbered spot. But when he talks about the sea, it's been kind of something he brings up, this sea monster, Rahab, or Yam, or Tiamat, some groups know him as, this seven-headed sea monster, this chaos monster. And God is pictured as the one that puts this being down. It's Leviathan later in the book. And it's just a reminder that there are certain things that are really strong, and yet God can take them down. By his wind, the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. So God took down Rahab, just like he's going to take down Satan, that great serpent of old. And then we'll finish with verse 14. Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways. This is just the fringe stuff that he does. How small a whisper do we hear of him? But the thunder of his power, who can understand? So basically says, who can get their mind wrapped around God?